Amen. Yes, indeed, beloved. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. That verse, if you notice in the hymn, above the hymn was from 2 Timothy 2:3. I'll read it for you. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And beloved, that ought to be our desire in our life as Christians, to please the Lord. The Bible says that we're to live our lives as we're to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Holy, acceptable, means well-pleasing, acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. And so by God's grace, that's our desire. And the same is true with the subject at hand, church discipline. For our scripture reading, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1, and we'll quickly look at one other passage of scripture, and then we will pray. Verse 1 says, it is therefore reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Paul says in verse 2, beloved, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Verse number 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Go with me now, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 19. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes there under inspiration, he says, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Verse 1 of chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, word, is not weak, but is mighty in you. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His Word. Child of God, have you given God thanks again for the freedom that we have? The ability to come unhindered into the house of God this morning. You know, there are many in this world, we hear of them, that don't have such privileges. We need never to forget what God has done We are thankful. We know Memorial Day is tomorrow, and we are so thankful for all those men and women who have given their lives so that we can have the freedom that we have today. And we need to give God thanks for that. We realize that our nation as a whole has turned its back on God. And the biblical principles that this nation was founded upon are neither here or there. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. And the standard that's lifted up is not the righteous standard of God. And we realize that. But child of God, do not be dismayed. Do not be discouraged. Remember this, that greater is he that is in you than he that's in this world. You yourself, not in yourself or through yourself, but through God in you, Christ in you, you will enable the standard of Christ to be lifted up by the way you live your lives in subjection to him. Remember that. Do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And let's not be neglectful to give thanks. His truth is marching on. To God be the glory. Thank you, members of the ensemble, for that ministry and song. What a blessing. Again, I want to just publicly thank each and every one of you who have fought for our country or those families represented, maybe a spouse of one who served. And we thank God for you. We praise not you, we praise God. And we just thank God for his faithfulness. Again, this morning, we come to part four in our series of the divine design of church discipline. Part four. As we have time, we'll look at this morning how church discipline exercises the charitable hand of correction against the culprit. We'll look at various points within that. If you recall last week, we discussed some of the particulars of church discipline. And we didn't get through all of them. We got through most of them. And so we'll finish that up here this morning first. And so just by a way of review, You tell me. The primary purpose of church discipline is what, beloved? The holiness of God. That's right. It's for the glory of God. It's for the holiness of God. It is for the purity, we looked last week, and for the protection of the testimony of Jesus Christ, no doubt about it, and for God's people. And so, as we discussed last week, it serves as a warning to its members, and it leads to a healthy, godly fear. It shows the differences between right and wrong. It exalts sound doctrine and godly practice, things we looked at last week, godly living. Church discipline protects the church from the loss of moral purity as well as the loss of doctrinal purity. Again, put out that leaven. It protects the church against the loss of spiritual power and the loss of purpose. Church discipline is not avenging oneself. It is not getting even. It is not self-exaltation. It is not self-justification. It is never to be based on rumors, but is always to be based on realities. In other words, on fact, not on fiction. It is never to be carried out in the flesh. Carnal hostility and anger have no place in the church under any circumstance. And this includes church discipline. Spirit-filled righteous indignation has its place, its proper place. That's one thing. But carnal sinful anger, fleshly anger, is quite another. Church discipline has a charitable concern for the guilty party. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that his spirit may be saved, it may be delivered in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Another particular of church discipline. We know that it is never to be carried out in the spirit of partiality. In other words, it's not to be done through bias, but rather to be done without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21 makes this very clear for us. Notice the strong language here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge thee. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy here. I charge thee, next two words, before God and, then we could have said the next several words, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a divine charge. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. We'll talk about angels a little bit tonight. Notice what Paul goes on to say, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Verse 20 is dealing with church discipline. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And so it's never to be done in this type of spirit. We're not to play favorites, beloved. We're to be consistent. Or to be truthful. Remember, James very clearly tells us, the book of James, chapter 3, tells us that the whole idea of favoritism, the whole idea of partiality, that in and of itself proves to us that that is not the spirit of true wisdom. True wisdom of God is without partiality. Remember that. He's not a respecter of persons. Keep that in mind. Next. It must be carried out. Church discipline has to be carried out in the spirit of meekness and humility. Now, if you would, turn back to Galatians, please, chapter 6. Galatians 6. It's important for us to realize that there are different levels of discipline. There's different methods the Bible says to use in different situations, different circumstances. There is a level of corporate church discipline directed by the leadership of the church. And that was lacking at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's no doubt about that. But we're going to see that the involvement, the responsibility is not only with the elders and the deacons. It's with the whole body. Keep this in mind. And so when we read Galatians 6 verse 1, understand that it's not dealing with, say, corporate church discipline in a sense. It's dealing with the way that we are involved in the lives of others by God's grace. The way we help one another. And so don't isolate this verse to the topic of church discipline, but nonetheless, the spirit that we find here is consistent in the area of church discipline as well. Verse 1, Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of what? In the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Go, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll look at verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And so, yes, church discipline must be done in the spirit of meekness and humility. So should everything else. Verse 24, we read, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. And so right there we see there's a bad striving and there's a good striving. We know there are things that we're to strive over, scripturally speaking, in a spirit-filled manner. But this is an example of carnal strife. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto the men he chooses. No, unto all men. Gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In what, beloved? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. This definitely deals with church discipline. It's broader than that, but it deals with the very topic of corporate church discipline. Understand this very clearly. It must be carried out by those who display spiritual wisdom. Go with me this time to the book of James, James chapter 3. We could turn to Matthew 7. We won't do so. Christ says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Now we know Christ is not condemning all judgment. We understand that. The new evangelical teaches us that. The ecumenist teaches us that. Oh, judge not, lest ye be judged. And they misquoted. Christ is talking about hypocritical judgment there. He's talking about one believer or a group of believers stating for another to correct something when they themselves are doing the same thing. And that's hypocrisy. And that's an abomination in the sight of God. And Christ says, no, first take care of your sin in your life, in your heart. Get that right. Then you can be used to help a brother. Okay, so understand that. It has to be, discipline itself has to be carried out by those who are spiritual, those who are spirit-filled. James chapter 4, chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 13, we read this verse. Now here it's in a question. James says, who is wise? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? In the context, of course we know it's a perfect question because it's inspired of God, but when you consider it in the context, it's rather revealing. You think, oh, what was going on? What was happening? Well, this is the chapter on the tongue and the way that people use their tongue in an ungodly way. The way that they use their tongue to build up and to tear down with the same tongue, with the same mouth, with the same speech, by the same person. What comes out one day is one thing, what comes out another day is another. And he says, these things ought not to be. Look at it, verse 10. Of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And he gives a couple of illustrations in verses 11 and 12. And now the question, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Wonder how many hands went up. Me. Well, notice what he says. Let him, next word, show. Let him display. Let him demonstrate it. Let him show out of a good conversation, a good manner of life, a good behaviors, his works with meekness of wisdom. You think of Corinth again. And the very first sin or sins that Paul addressed, it was the fact that there was strife and envying and divisions among them. Unbiblical, unscriptural divisions all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, and others were saying, I'm of Apollos, and others, I'm of Cephas, and others, I'm of Christ. But notice what the Word of God clearly says, verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, next two words. But that's exactly what the saints at Corinth were doing. Many of them, most of them. They were glorying. They were rejoicing. And then James says, glory not and lie not against the truth. when you glory in such things, what you're doing, what I'm doing as Christians, is I'm actually lying against the truth. He said, but I didn't say the truth is a lie. You didn't say it, you showed it. You displayed it. You displayed it. We all as Christians do that. We cause the Word of God to be blasphemed when we live in the flesh. Understand that. Verse number 15. This wisdom, the wisdom that was just described, descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. You have a description of the three enemies of the Christian: the world system, the devil, and his flesh, there in that one verse. Verse 16. Where envying and strife is. So if envying and strife is present in your life, child of God, finish the verse for me. I caught you off guard. We'll do it again. I'll read, I'll stop, and you finish where I left off, okay? Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, excellent, thank you, there is confusion in every evil work. James doesn't say there might be. There might be confusion in every evil work. That's just a possibility. It may not happen. No. James says, with the mood of certainty, this is what's going to be. There is confusion in every evil work. And that's true, beloved. That's true for all of us. But notice the great contrast. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Notice the purity comes first. Holiness comes first. Pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, praise God for that, and good fruits. Is that wisdom? Again, wisdom is different than knowledge. We realize that, right? Knowledge, of course, is important. Proper knowledge. And we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the Word of God, through the renewing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and in our minds. But then that knowledge needs to be applied. And that's biblical wisdom. It's the application of that knowledge. It's the living out of that knowledge. And so, true godly wisdom is going to demonstrate itself through good fruits. If good fruits are lacking, it's probably because there is no true biblical wisdom. Now again, we don't define good fruits by the world standards. It's not based on how many people are in the pews. It's not based on how much money we have in our bank accounts. It's based on doing what the Lord said to do. It's based on obedience to the Word of God. Notice it goes on to say that wisdom that's from above, godly wisdom, is without partiality. There it is. It's without favoritism. And it's without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so quite the contrast. But beloved, back to the area of church discipline in these particulars, it must be carried out with those who by God's grace are displaying spiritual wisdom, or therefore they're not qualified. They've disqualified themselves until they get things right themselves. Now if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Beloved, I simply want you to see next is that the entire body, the entire church, has a responsibility in the area of church discipline. Now some people might think, what? I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. But yes, that's what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren. Not the council. Not the elders. Includes them. But all Christians. All members of the body. One body, many members. Now we exhort you, brethren. Next word. Warn. We'll come back to that word in just a moment. Warn them that are unruly. Unruly. What does that word mean? We mentioned it quickly last Sunday morning, but we didn't look at it. The word unruly means disorderly. It means unarranged. It means insubordinate. It refers to the soldier who is out of ranks. It refers to being irregular. Inordinate deviating from the prescribed order or rule. That's an unruly person. The body is instructed through divine instruction. This is inspiration from God, of course. We have divine decree here that the body of Christ is to warn them that are unruly. Warn here, it means to put in mind, to caution, to reprove. We've already seen this word in our study in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I'll read that verse for you. Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I warn you. We find this word in Colossians 1, verses 27 and 28, specifically verse 28. I'll read verse 27, the end of that verse. It says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the ultimate goal, beloved. To be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Spiritually mature. Whereunto Paul says, I also labor, striving. See, there's a good striving here. According to his working, not Paul's working, but his working. Brent went over this verse with us last Sunday evening. Which worketh in me mightily. Again, the word is found there, warning. Go, if you would, please. We'll come back to 1 Thessalonians 5 in just a moment. But go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Look, if you would, at verse 6, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, notice on what authority? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. You are welcome coming in. Again, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh, next word, disorderly. This comes from the same exact root word translated unruly. By the way, the word unruly, that particular Greek word, only time it's found is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. This word translated disorderly is an adverb, an adverbial form of that root, translated disorderly, from the root unruly. And so notice what the Word of God says. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Notice that this is a walk. This is a pattern. This isn't something that happens one time, maybe two times. This is a walk, an established pattern that the individual refuses to change and repent from. It's every brother that walketh, again, disorderly. And notice, and not after, not the traditions of Paul, but the tradition which ye have received of us. And what tradition was that, beloved? The Word of God, the Bible. The Bible. Look at verse number 14. Same chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. We go on and we read this. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. The word note simply means to distinguish, to identify. Identify that man and have no company with him. Why, beloved? That he may be ashamed. Now look at verse 15. Yet count, yet reckon. You're not going to reckon him in the rolls as an enemy. He is a brother, but he's a disobedient brother. Verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but, next word, admonish him as a brother. Would you be surprised to find out that the word translated admonished is the same exact Greek word translated warn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14? Same word, just translated differently here. Warn, that you may reprove. But notice whose responsibility this is. This isn't the responsibility merely of the council or of the pastor or the preacher. It's of the body, of the whole. It's a unity in following the Lord based on the authority of God's Word and based on the power of God to obey the Lord in this area of church discipline. And that's what we have. So we go back just quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse number 14, and then we want to read verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, What are we to do with the feeble-minded? Smack morale? No, comfort. What are we to do with the weak in the right sense? We're to support them. Obviously, support them scripturally, biblically. Satan always has his counterfeits. There are things in Scripture that are clear. We're not to cast our pearl before swine. We're to be harmless as doves, but we're to be wise as serpents. The Bible makes things very clear to us. But in the very context this is written, we understand what Paul's talking about, I trust. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Verse number 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. You see again, revenge has no place in this process, beloved. Has no place in the Christian life. Certainly not in church discipline. It's not about avenging oneself. But what is it about? But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And so that's the very clear instruction from the Word of God. And so these particulars, beloved, and there are more of them, that will suffice at this point in the course of our study. I want you to see clearly that it's the responsibility of the entire body. It's the responsibility of the entire body. Flip back with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Beloved, you see this in principle in one word. Actually, two words. In verse 4. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. This principle of it being the responsibility of the entire body. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are, next two words, gathered together. Gathered together. Paul says, and my spirit, in other words, even though I'm not physically present with you, I'm with you in spirit. He says, in the name, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so it definitely is to be a unified responsibility shared by the body. Now there's orders, orderly things that are to be done and such. We're not overlooking those. But we see, just at the very basic level, there's that shared responsibility. Again, in reading verse number 4 and verse number 5, we see that Paul is instructing this testimony to put out this man that had committed adultery, fornication, was living in fornication with his stepmom. That they were to put this man outside into the devil's domain, into his realm. That they're to let him know that he has forfeited all title to a place of fellowship with God's people. That he has been put back, as it were, into the world where Satan rules. He's going to live like the devil. If that's his walk, if that's his pattern, then that's what he's going to be given back to, Paul says. This is what Paul means when he says, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because again, we've said this before, we'll repeat it. What has caused all of this? The activity of the flesh. The activity of the flesh has caused all this. And so the wages of sin is death. And so Paul says, turn him back over to it if he's not going to repent. Therefore, put him out in that sphere, for he will find out that it is an evil and a bitter thing to forsake the Lord his God. When he finds himself abhorred by men and women who love Jesus Christ, he or she will find that his sin or her sin is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And of God's people. And by God's grace, that sinner, that rebellious brother in Christ or sister in Christ may become broken and may become humbled before the Lord, rightfully saying, truly, as David was humbled in Psalm 51, he wasn't playing games. He wasn't like King Saul, who just said something to try to get out of it. He was sincerely broken and contrite. Oh, beloved, the greatest kindness that the people of God can do to a man or a woman who is deliberately going on a willful, sinful path is to refuse Christian fellowship from them. If that's their path, if that's their direction. We're not talking about a one-time, two-time sin. We're talking about a pattern. We're talking about an unrepentant individual who will not do right. That's the prescription given to us from the Word of God. Quickly here, I want us to, we're not going to actually get to our points on exercising how church discipline exercises the charitable hand of correction against the culprit. And again, it is charitable. Whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. Okay, we're not going to get into the details of that point this morning. That's okay. We'll save that for next week, Lord willing. But I do want us to just quickly get into just some of the things mentioned in this chapter that fall under church discipline. Look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And beloved, I want us to see that it's the Word of God that dictates what falls under the scope of church discipline. It's not we ourselves. It's not some hobby horse. It's not some agenda that I have or the pastor has or someone else has. It's the Word of God. Again, it's the authority of Christ. It's in the power of Christ. It falls under the scope of the Scriptures. And this is what Paul says here, verse 11. Now here he's not mentioning every single thing that falls under the category of church discipline. Understand that. We read in our scripture reading some statements in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. The list is broader than this. But understand, it's a matter of direction and practice. Unrepentant living. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be, we have what? First, a fornicator. Now, a fornicator is broad. A fornication itself means any sexual perversion. Okay, that's pretty broad. It includes adultery. It includes homosexuality. It includes lesbianism. It includes bestiality. It includes every imaginable wickedness and uncleanness. If any man... By the way, beloved, we're going to look at this specific sin of fornication, as I've said, in great detail. I wanted to start that next week. It looks like it's going to be 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. But pornography is very much involved in church discipline. Unrepentant living and watching and viewing pornography? Yes, that qualifies for church discipline. Now, if a person's repented and made it right, properly repented, there's no need to put him out or to put her out. But if that person is continually living in such state, they're to be put out if it's known. Now we realize this sin is well reported. It's commonly known. It was a public situation. Verse number 11, we see that we're to have no company with anyone who is called a brother who is a fornicator. Also, we see the statement of the coveter or the covetous. This, of course, means the one who is desiring inordinately. It could be the desire of something that's unlawful and that's forbidden, or it could be something that is proper, but it takes the place of one's heart and one's throne. That, of course, flows into idolatry as well. But it's covetousness itself is this excessive eagerness to obtain and to possess. One who makes money and possessions the focus of his life would be one example. We'll come back here to 1 Corinthians, but if you could turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 3. Paul writes here to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Notice doctrine affects the way we live. It's according to godliness. Verse 4 says he is proud. Notice the first sin addressed. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. He's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. Wherewith cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And so there we see again, those who practice this type of life, who teach these things and live these things, this is their pattern, this is their way of life, we're to withdraw ourselves from them. Verse 6, the contrast. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, that if any man is covetous, we're to have no company with him. We're talking about, again, this is his manner of life. That falls under the category of church discipline. Verse 8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10 does not say, for money is the root of all evil, beloved. It says, for the love of money. And verse 9 describes the love of money, because in verse number 9, it's a problem of their will. Don't miss that word, will. But they that will. In other words, they will to be rich. This is their focus in life. This is their priority in life. This is their ambition in life. Young person, I hope your ambition is not to go out and be rich in this world. You're already off on a wrong track. Nothing wrong with having money. But if you're picking a job to be rich, you're already off track. Nothing wrong with picking a job that pays well. Nothing wrong with that. If that job is God's will for your life. But if it's your ambition, if it's your will to be, look at it again, verse 9. But they that, literally in the Greek, they that will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. We see this all over the place. Pop culture today is a living example. Just pull back that curtain of all that so-called glamour and all that splendor and all that so-called beauty. Pull back the curtain and look at their real lives. You know it's utter destruction and ruin. And the reason is because covetousness is a direct rebelling against God's will. Not being content with what we have in Christ is an abomination in the sight of God. And so the body of Christ is not to entertain and to present the right hand of fellowship to those who are of that philosophy and those who are of that lifestyle. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, Paul writing to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. We see that again there. There's more instructions about those who are rich in the body of Christ. Nothing wrong with them. Verse 17, same chapter. Chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. In other words, believers in the testimony that have money. Charge them. This is a divine charge. He doesn't say, be socialistic. He doesn't say, take control of their finances. He doesn't say, map out their budget. That's unscriptural. That's wicked. No, what he simply says is charge them that they be not high-minded, nor that they trust in uncertain riches, but that they trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they, those who are rich in the church, that they do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute. In other words, ready to share their money. Again, as the Holy Spirit directs, not as some pastor is trying to twist his arm. Willing to communicate. Laying up in a store for themselves, a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so there's the clear instruction about those who have money in the church, how it's to be handled. Very clear. Anything beyond that is unscriptural. The prosperity peddlers, you send in $100, God's going to make it into $1,000 in your life. And you send me $1,000 and you'll get $10,000. Beloved, that's garbage. You know that. You see through that. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Verse 11. So fornicators fall under the realm of church discipline. Covetous falls under the realm of church discipline. Verse 11. We have also idolaters. We know what an idolater is. An idolater is the one who is worshiping the idol. In other words, putting something, could be a material possession, could be pleasures. How about that, Christian? Living for your pleasures? The very thing that you serve are your pleasures? The very things that I serve are my pleasures? We know better than that. That's not the will of God for our life. In other words, idolater can be an example of many things. Basically, beloved, it's putting something in the place that Christ alone deserves. You know, I would venture to say that the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, they were getting close to possibly being brought into or being led into by their own sinful choices the sin of idolatry. You say, how could I make such a claim? Well, did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love? He did say that, didn't he? Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter number 6. And by the way, the church at Ephesus there, Christ commends them on many wonderful things they were doing. Again, exposing the false preachers, the false teachers. They were suffering greatly for Christ's sake. But Christ was going to remove their candlestick. He was going to, in other words, remove their usefulness in His work if they did not repent from their sin of leaving their first love. Christ was their first love. Matthew chapter 6. Look, if you would, please, at verse 24. The reason I made such a statement that if they weren't already, they were getting dangerously close to the sin of idolatry. This is why I say that. Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see, God looks at the heart, beloved. He wants a willing heart. He doesn't want just some mere external service. He wants not an outward conformity, but an inward transformation, which is accomplished by the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God when He renews our mind daily through the reading of God's Word and the applying of God's Word. And so if they had continued in such a sin, no doubt there would have been someone more important than Christ in their life, and that by very definition is idolatry. The last verse of 1 John 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry falls under the category of church discipline. Back to 1 Corinthians 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. We have railer. What's a railer? Well, the same Greek word is translated reviler in the very next chapter in verse 10. In that category of those who are unrighteous, how they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Same word translated railers back in chapter 5. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The reason, beloved, again, that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God is because they're unrighteous. And the reason they're unrighteous is why? Because they have not had the imputed righteousness of Christ put to their account. And that happens the moment they repent. They have a change of mind, that they acknowledge to themselves and to God that they are a lost sinner and that they cannot save themselves, or that their religion cannot save them, that only Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross can save them. And so it's when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved, they're born again, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ put to their account, and they're no longer unrighteous in a state of their position, though their practice falls short, no doubt. But this word railers, one who has a pattern of reviling or committing the sin of the railer, is also one who falls under the context of church discipline. Railing. This has to do with abusive speech. It means to heap abuse verbally upon another, to revile. Again, the same Greek word is translated, as I've said, reviler in chapter 6. One commentator stated that a railer is a reproachful man, a man of coarse, harsh, and bitter words, a man whose characteristic is to verbally abuse others, to vilify their character, and to wound their feelings. Ironside, in his commentary, said this: it is a person who has a tongue loosed at both ends and on a pivot in the middle, a vicious talker, an evil speaker, one who can destroy the reputation of another, just as the murderer drives a dagger into the heart and destroys a life. A railer is a wicked person in the sight of God. Continuing Ironside's quote, he says, "Oh, somebody says, I don't mean any harm, but I'm just so careless with my tongue. What would you think of one who goes around with a machine gun and keeps firing away on this side and that, and someone says, 'What are you doing?' And he replies, 'Oh, I don't mean any harm. I'm just so careless with this machine gun.'" Ironside concludes, "A character assassin is as wicked in the sight of God as one who would take another's life." That's a railer, beloved. Next one. A drunkard. We know what a drunkard is. One who's intoxicated. But beloved, do not limit it to those who are intoxicated only with the drink. What about those who are given over to drug addictions? Chapter 6, not too far away, is it? Just look ahead to verse 12, please. Chapter 6, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6, 12. "All things are lawful unto me, but yet all things are not expedient." They're not profitable. "All things are lawful," Paul says, "for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And that's the principle there. We're not to give our bodies, which belong to the Lord, as he'll go on to say in the 6th chapter, and give that power over to someone else. Extortioner. Rapacious is the word. Had to look it up. It's the act or practice of wresting anything from a person by force, duress, or by any undue exercise of authority. One using his or her authority in an unscriptural manner. He's an extortioner. And there's many examples of that. That word is translated ravening in a spiritual sense by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15. I'll read it for you. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And so as we look at that list there in verse 11, Paul says, "With such an one, know not to eat." Now, I don't think he's merely talking about the Lord's table. I think in this context, he's talking about personal time of fellowship with that individual. Don't have any company with him. Put him out. Give him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other things that fall under church discipline. Obviously, false teachers, false doctrine, the things we read in our scripture reading. Let's go back there one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, please. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. I meant 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I would." In other words, he's hoping that they will have already repented and taken care of these things before he came. That was his prayer. But he's concerned that he might come and he might find them not as he would want to find them. And conversely, then, because he would not find them the way that he would have liked or preferred to have found them, having already repented of their sins, that they would not find him the way that they would have wanted him. In other words, he's going to come with a rod of discipline, with a rod of correction. He goes on to say that "I shall be found unto you such as ye would not." Just mention that. Now he goes on to say, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. In other words, they have already sinned at one point in time, and they have continued in that sin, is the idea here, because they have not repented. They have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And then in chapter 13, he deals with discipline coming to them again in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word would be established. And so one more time, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. There are many things that fall under the category of church discipline in Scripture. But there's one thing that they all have in common. And what is it? They're unrepentant. They're unrepentant. They're unrepentant. They do not treat the sin as God treats it in Scripture. They continue in it. They justify it. And so a lot of other things happen. Every evil work, we've already seen that happens when we as Christians walk in darkness. There's only one way for restoration, beloved. And that's true biblical repentance. That's true biblical confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're going to talk more specifically about that next week. Next week, Lord willing. On the next point of our series. I guess it'll make it part 5. Church discipline exercises the charitable hand of correction against the culprit. And specifically, beloved, we're going to look at the fact that church discipline is punitive in character. It involves punishment. We're going to look at also that church discipline has a restorative aim, if at all possible. Again, once that sinning brother or sister to be restored to fellowship. And then thirdly, that church discipline and the very reconciliation and restoration of that individual carries with it certain conditions which must biblically be met before one could be restored, scripturally speaking. I ask you to turn, it's in closing, back to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what Paul states again, this time verse 12. He says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" In other words, those who are without, the outsiders, that's not our responsibility. He goes on to say, God will judge those who are without. Our responsibility are those within. And so then the question is what we close with this morning. Do not ye judge them that are within? Beloved, that's our question for us all. Do we not judge them that are within? Is that not our biblical mandate, our God-given instruction to do so properly, biblically? It starts with judging ourselves, always. And we'll talk about that again next week. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for these biblical principles. And there's a lot more of them, no doubt, Lord. We pray that You would use them in our lives to accomplish Your will, Lord, that we would see more of Your holiness, see more of Your wonderful protection, see more of Your loving hand in all things, even in the area of church discipline. We're thankful, Lord, that You do love us perfectly. And Lord, one of the ways You manifest Your love is the way You discipline us. And Lord, we need discipline. And we're thankful, Lord, for it. We're not always thankful. Help us, Lord, to be so. Help us to submit to it in a scriptural way, Lord. Help us to do that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. Most of all, we pray that the testimony of Jesus Christ would shine forth and no reproach be brought unto it. For Your honor and for Your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.